do thank you for the salvation you provided for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that does indeed want to show us and then fulfill through us that love, that joy, that peace, and of course a life of fruitfulness that will in turn bring glory to Jesus Christ. We would pray that as we look into your word tonight, that your Spirit would indeed direct our thinking, be our teacher, and that we might understand more clearly our relationship with thee, and as the result of that, that we might then be able to in turn fulfill that relationship in a way that would be pleasing to thee. And so we ask that you bless the word to our hearts tonight, to the end that Christ might be lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I see I have a new box of chalk here. Thank you, whoever it was that saw fit to contribute to that, our efforts. Tonight I'm going to talk on a subject that I spoke on briefly last Sunday night, although I guess it wasn't too brief, but I thought maybe tonight it might be helpful, and I know that it was discussed with some who aren't here tonight, and I wish they would be, or could have been. But anyway, our subject tonight is that of the church. When I use the word church, that word is as confusing as the word baptism, because when I say baptism, the average individual thinks of a marble fountain where a christening service takes place, or they might even think of a lake. When you use the word anointing, usually in the Word of God, it has nothing whatsoever to do with a vial of olive oil used by a clergyman in anointing the five senses. And usually it's used in the New Testament, for the most part, for medicinal purposes, even though the word anointing is used. You have the same problem with the word church, which comes from the Greek word ecclesia. Well, in fact, we call it church. The New Testament uses the word church about 114 times, and it has more than one application as far as its meaning is concerned. But the average individual thinks of a building, a little building on a corner, maybe little, maybe white, or it may be a huge stone quarry on a corner. And in most cases, the city at large, the people at large, refer to that building as a church. Now, that's nowhere found in the Word of God, and probably is a carryover from ancient times, as far back as possibly the 3rd century, when the Goths invaded Rome and plundered homes. And they noticed that as they plundered various homes in Rome, they plundered those houses where Christians met. So they knew there was something different about that. So in order to distinguish the difference between a house or a place where people met to worship the Lord as they looked at it, and a home where people did not do that but merely met together, they usually referred to that as a home that belonged to the Lord. So there is a word called kuriakon, which was no doubt used at that time, which relates the connotation or gives the connotation of pertaining or belonging to the Lord. And probably down through time, this same traditional approach and definition of the house of God or the house of the Lord or the place where people worship has been carried over. And so consequently, we use the word church today that way for the most part as we think of buildings or places where people meet. Now, to look at the Bible's definition of that particular word, we will put it on the board and we'll look at the Greek word first. That's called ecclesia. Now, theologically speaking, we have the word ecclesiology. So you can write that down if you like, if you want to go in for theology. Sometimes this ECC is spelled with an EKK, but it's pronounced exactly the same. So ecclesiology, ECCLESIOLOGY, would be the doctrine of the church, or a study of the church. We call it ecclesiology. Now, we can just equal that as church. But you really don't have a definition yet of the word. You merely have the way in which it's pronounced in the original Greek and its English translation or counterpart, which we refer to as the church. Now, this word is used 114 times in the New Testament. Nowhere is it found in the Old Testament as such. I say as such because the word is used in Acts 7:38 in conjunction with Israel in the wilderness, but that word itself is nowhere found in the Old Testament. So we can say that this word is an exclusive New Testament word. Now, out of the 114 times that it's used, there are at least four distinct applications of that particular word, or it's used in conjunction with that. Now, maybe we should first of all define the word, and then we will go on to its application. The word means, as we'll notice as we go on to the book of Acts, we'll look at some verses, it means called out. A people segregated or called out from the mass into that which is distinct or a distinct group in itself. We can call it then an assembly. So the word assembly is a synonym for church. So we say we are assembled together here. Another way of saying that would be we are a church. So we use the word church for assembly. Now I say this because in the Word of God, the word is always applicable to living individuals, never a building. And though we're accustomed to thinking in terms of mortar and stone or whatever, this is always applicable now to individuals who are alive, people, an assembly of people. All right, now with that, as we think of the definition, called out. Maybe we can put it down, help you remember it. Called out, that's all it means. Now, you can see that this will take on new meaning, I hope, in light as we move on. So with that, let's open our Bibles to Acts 7:38. And we will look now at the way in which the word is used in the New Testament. All of this is designed to help you better understand. The meaning of the word. And by virtue of the fact that the word church is defined many different ways by many different people, I might also add that the way in which you think or define the word church has a very profound effect upon the way in which you serve Jesus Christ, or may not serve Jesus Christ. What you understand about the word church has a profound effect upon the way you witness for Jesus Christ, a very profound effect upon the way you witness. If, for example, I can just fit in here for a moment. In fact, I'll see if I've got it here. Usually when I want something, I don't have it. sure enough, I guess I don't have it. This would be interesting. How come I lost that? It tears me up. Anyway, what I was going to read to you is a doctrinal statement of a Baptist church here in the area who makes a statement in that doctrinal statement or their brochure that they believe that the universal church was a myth and that every reference to the word church is to a local assembly. Now, the reason I was going to add that is because their definition of the local church then is not this at all. Their definition has taken upon a new dimension. And I mentioned the fact that it has a profound effect upon the way you live your Christian life and where you put the emphasis. For their definition of the local church is a group born again, baptized believers. That's their definition. And invariably, and I've never seen any other definition found outside of a Baptist church or in a Baptist church, that they're probably outside of a Baptist church, but all Baptist churches use that as a definition for church. And I mention that because they pride themselves in the fact that they are New Testament by so doing, which means I should have the same gall and guts that they should have by saying that's why I'm not a Baptist, because of the way I define this word right here. If they're right, I'm wrong. If I'm right, they're wrong. We both can't be right. Now, the Brethren, which was a Bible-believing group of yesteryear, I say yesteryear because they don't have the punch they used to have, but they referred to their organizations or local assemblies as assemblies. Very simple definition, but far more scriptural than giving it an added dimension or distinctive such as Baptist. Now, I mentioned the fact that this has a profound effect upon the way you worship or the way you witness for Christ. And I mention this because the Baptists in our area, and right now I'm thinking of a GARB Baptist church. I'm not thinking of some liberal Baptist like a General Conference American Baptist. I'm bringing it right down to organizations which are supposed to be fundamental. But they would classify themselves as that and pride themselves in the fact that they're separatists. Of course, this group isn't, but they would think they are, I suppose. But anyway, a person got saved from someone witnessing to them out of our church on the job. This Baptist worked with them for a whole year. Never said a word about Jesus Christ. Not a word. But as soon as this person got saved and mentioned they were saved, the first thing this Baptist said is that, "Why don't you come out to our Baptist church?" Now that's a typical approach for a Baptist, because that name tag on the marquee says in effect that the Spirit of God works through and only through that local church. Thus, even when they approach someone, they approach them through a visible organization. And thus, coming to the church and trotting forward is one of the integral parts of getting saved. Apart from which, they have a right to doubt your salvation, because you couldn't just get saved in a closet somewhere without someone around to do something to you or for you. Then, of course, you couldn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ until, first of all, you became a member of that church, which would be predicated upon the name of the church. You have to be baptized, which makes you a legitimate member of the church, and thus you can legitimately serve Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, how you define this word is the difference between how you serve Jesus Christ, how you think about lost people, and how you think about saved people. So, as a result of being a pastor for many years, you do have those who come to know Christ and who fail to serve Jesus Christ. We refer to them as carnal Christians. Difference in approach. When I talk to a person, I never mention the church. I never mention a visible organization such as Beacon Bible Church. That's not the issue. The Spirit of God can't even use that. That's not even the point. The point is their personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what the Spirit of God will use. And people will get saved if people know how to witness. Most Christians don't. But back to the carnal Christian. When I talk to a carnal Christian that even attends Beacon Bible Church or who has stopped attending the local assembly where we meet in McKinley, my objective in talking to them is not to get them to come back to church. Now, normally a person thinks that way. In fact, I had a phone call here Wednesday from a fellow who hadn't been out to church for, maybe 3 months or so. And then when he came out, there had been another 3 months lapse in there. And he says, he called for the purpose of someone giving a message to his daughter because she had an appointment at the clinic, and he probably didn't know I was going to pick up the telephone, but anyway, I happened to pick up the telephone. And so he mentioned to me that he hadn't been out and he'd been goofing off and he knew he wasn't serving the Lord and all the rest of it, and he said he'd try to be out that night. Well, I had two other people in the office right at that time, and I couldn't take the time to talk with him. And so I thanked him for his call and thanked him for what he said and hung up and left to go. Well, he wasn't out that Wednesday night, which would have been last night. Now, this same man who has kids in our day school, this family has some friends who attend the Baptist church. The same church I've been talking about, PRB. One of the young fellows that comes to their home is always inviting the young people that attend our school and church to their young people's programs. They're going to have an evangelist there because the people there don't witness. They got to call in a professional hitman from out of town because they don't know how to say anything, and they don't. Because all the people from Beacon that go there have long since stopped witnessing, is all they want to do is keep up the front, pacify their religious tendencies because they've gotten tired. And who wants to fight on the front lines when you can sit back and retire and appear to be living the Christian life by being moral and going to church every Sunday, attending the meetings, and then making a buck and doing your own thing, and not really sacrificing by spending yourself in prayer or work for others, but merely play church? This is the traditional. That's why most churches that start, in fact, I've never seen a Baptist church start yet, that didn't start by picking up disgruntled dead wood or splits from other churches, which resulted in them starting a church. Because I've never seen a Baptist yet go out in the front lines and lead a soul to Jesus Christ and say, I don't want any dead wood, because all we want is people who don't know Jesus Christ. We'll lead people to Jesus Christ and start off fresh with people who've never had their head screwed on crooked with legalism. So we'll have a good foundation, and we won't start with religious crap. We'll start with new converts. But I've never seen any Baptists do that yet. All the Baptist churches starting in our area, they call it planting and watering. That's a misnomer. It's picking up Christian jerks and dead wood. That's all. That's the only kind they got in their church. That's the reason after they start, they split, and the splinters split. And I can name several occasions where that's happened. But anyway, in regards to that, When I talk to these people who are out of fellowship, I don't even talk about the church. Because this fellow who called me has no reason to come to the church until, first of all, he's in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. That takes a prerequisite. That's the priority. Not the church. If he's in right relationship with the Lord, is a byproduct of that, then he is walking in the light, as he is in the light, Christ is in the light. He will then be in a place where he wants to obey the word of God, thus Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as a matter of some is, but so much the more, as we see the day of Christ approaching. He will want to obey that because his response to the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God teaches him the Word of God, will result in him desiring to fellowship and to minister to other Christians. There'll be a concern there. But you see, just uniting like this, even tonight, has no virtue in it. The key in serving Jesus Christ is your personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know why you're here tonight. Maybe you're here out of habit. Maybe you're just as carnal as someone who's down at a honky-tonk, getting drunk. And though from our vantage point, we would think that a carnal Christian who plays church is in a little better shape than one who is in a honky-tonk, I don't believe that at all. I believe just reverse. I believe that when you become carnal and maintain a system of phony morality, you become so pharisaical that the whores are in better shape than a Baptist who plays that role, or when it comes to Beacon Bible. I hate to be partial, because the principle is always the same. But the reason I say that is because the one who is obviously immoral recognizes that this is contrary to the Word of God, where a person who's moral thinks that there's some virtue in that, never realizing that morality is not spirituality at all. What's morality got to do with Christianity? Morality was for the Jews. Morality is for law. The law was designed to produce morality, which it can't produce. Thus, the Jew was to use it, Exhibit A, to prove that no law or legislation can produce through a human being, a totally depraved sinner, morality. They can't do it. The flesh is too weak. That's why God sent His Son in fulfillment of the law to meet the demands of the law and dying for your sins so that you could become the recipient of a brand new life that's totally separate from the natural nature that you received through your first birth. And the Spirit of Christ that resides within the body of an individual is that which makes Christianity unique, and that's what makes it work. And my relationship with the Holy Spirit is the key, not my relationship with you or the church or an organization or a building or a name tag or a ritual. I repeat, the key to success in the Christian life is my relationship to the Holy Spirit. Thus, being filled with the Spirit is the key to success. Not an organization. Not another believer. Not a ritual. Not joining something. The key is invisible, not visible. That means if what I study in the Word of God is initially invisible, and my relationship with Jesus Christ is invisible and vertical, though it will manifest itself horizontally, invisibly, that is a byproduct of not a visible organization, but of an invisible relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where you must start. Now, as we look at the word church, and I wish I had that folder. I didn't think about it, but it would have been neat to use it as how not to define the local church. But as we go on, let's look at Acts 7:38. which I guess I ask you to turn to. And let's begin at verse 36. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. He brought them out. Reference Israel. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us. In other words, the Mosaic law was given through Moses to Israel, and the Lord Jesus was that living stone, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that led them and followed them and surrounded them. Now we have the word church there. So let's drop down the footnote, because everything I'm saying is found in the footnotes of the Schofield Bible, which is why I encourage people to get a Schofield Bible, because I believe that the footnotes are correct in the basic areas that will enable a person to understand grace and a person's personal relationship with Jesus Christ, now to rightly divide the word of truth. All right, looking at number one at the bottom of the page. Israel in the land is never called a church. In the wilderness, Israel was a true church in the sense of the Greek definition, ekklesia, which is what we have on the board here, same thing found here, which means called out or a called out assembly. Now, if you want to write the word assembly there, you may do that as well, because that would fit. But going on, but in striking contrast with the New Testament ekklesia, which means God did call out Israel out of Egypt, but the church is called out of the world, making a distinction between those two deliverances. One was out of Egypt, the other is out of the world. One dealt with Israel, the other deals with the church. I hope you've got that now. The word assembly can apply to both Israel and the church because God redeemed both. And God had a specific plan and purpose for both. In fact, he's going to fulfill that purpose. Now, we see the meaning of the word there. Now, let's turn to Acts 19, if you would, please. And in Acts 19, we have an uproar that took place in the city of Ephesus. I want you to notice something here, because we have the same word used in the original for a mob in Ephesus as we had for Israel in Acts 7:38. Now, if we would pick up the story, we have in verses 18 through 20 the fact that as the result of the gospel, their testimony involved a willingness on their part to burn all their Ouija board, horoscopes, and all their religious junk and trinkets in the town square. Verse 19, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought the books together and burned them before all the men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, which probably today would be at least, piece of silver at least be worth a buck, wouldn't it? Silver going for what it is today, 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, when you get saved, as the result of that, the Spirit of God does convict you of things,
that you no longer need. Now, just by way of a personal application, before I got saved, I enjoyed gambling. Now, I don't believe gambling is befitting for a Christian. And I don't believe that the Spirit of God wants you to go to Las Vegas and gamble. But I had in my possession, when I got saved, a nice Lazy Susan about this big around of mahogany wood and all the red and white and all the blue chips in this thing. And I had new sets of bicycles. That's a brand of a car that never had the cellophane cracked off from them. Now, with all these decks of cards and poker chips, now that I'm saved, what am I going to do? Am I going to go out with the boys and play poker? So, I knew that was over. I put them in the closet figuring, well, they're so pretty. And I just might need them someday. Who knows? So just to play safe, I put them in a shelf in the top of the closet and I left them there. And I forgot all about them. But as time went on, I don't know if we were moving or what we were doing, I run across these poker chips. But by this time, I'd grown in the Lord in a measure. And I saw I had no need of these. And so I thought, boy, that wood ought to burn real pretty. And those poker chips, man, that'd make a nice fire, wouldn't it? And we had a coal stove, so no problem at all. So that's what we did with them. I took the bicycles and all the rest of them, just threw them right in the furnace. Brand new decks. I figured as a Christian, I didn't need them. Of course, you can play Covenant Bridge. That's called Rook. Today, that's acceptable. And a few other games that Christians have clombed on to. But normally a Christian, I would think, should be busy enough doing something constructive so that he doesn't have to get involved in solitaire, card games, or whatever. Now, I just use that as a case in point. If you sit home at night and play solitaire, I've got news for you. You're missing the point completely. The Spirit of God hasn't been able to show you that there's something far more valuable to do in redeeming time than playing solitaire. There's people going to hell all around you. There's Christians that you could call on. There's something that you could do but constructive nature in being what God would want you to be to the family of God as well as to the lost. If you spend that time in prayer, I think you'd notice a great difference in your life. Now, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not telling you to do that. No one told me to burn those poker chips, but I did. I'm just telling you what I did. Now, that doesn't mean you got to run home, take your poker chips, and burn them. You do what you want to do with them. I'm just telling you what I did. You might have some horoscopes, Ouija boards, and a few other things you don't want to burn either. I'm just saying in verse 19, they did it. They took their religious junk and burned it. I might also add, the house that we bought was bought from a foreign couple. And guess what we found? It wasn't hanging on the wall. In this case, it was back in the closet. I'm sure it would have been worth a lot of money if we'd have kept it. But what do you do with this statue in glass? It's supposed to hang in the corner like a whatnot, with palm leaves that have been blessed and stuck in holy water and all the rest. Now what am I going to do with that thing? Well, I could give it to my neighbors. I'm sure they'd appreciate it. But why should I give them something that's absolutely valueless and encourage them to look at religious trinkets as something of value? So I took that thing and smashed it all to pieces. I did exactly what they did in verse 19. That's just what they did. They took all the religious junk and burned it. Now, when you get saved and see that your relationship with the Lord is invisible because it's spiritual, you get off of something that you need that's tangible, but because we have fallen to such an all-time low in our understanding as Christians of a unique spiritual relationship with the Lord. You now have television and radio ministers who ask you to send in for religious junk, such as Jesus First pins. That's religious junk. Or Maybe Today pins. That's a con game. My relationship with the Lord is invisible and spiritual, and the fruit of the Spirit is not wearing bumper stickers or lapel pins. When I was a Lutheran, they gave me so many Sunday school pins I got humpback, because that's religion. But I never thought Christians would finally drop to such a low as that, where they are duplicating what apostate Protestants did in wearing lapel pins and junk. Because when I got saved, the first thing that I saw, which the Bible clearly teaches, is that your relationship with God is invisible and spiritual. And through the power of the Spirit, He produces a quality of life which is totally separate from what you are naturally. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. That's what the Spirit of God uses. He doesn't use trinkets. Do you read me? Are there any questions? If you happen to have a Jesus First lapel pin, we'll forgive you. Just don't wear it next Thursday. You know why people wear that junk? They're yellow. They're yellow. They got a stripe down their back this wide, and it's all yellow. They laid under a paint truck where the lines are being painted on the highway. And they think that maybe if they wear that pin, it'll react like the seller tells them it'll react. People will come up and say, "What's that mean? Jesus First." And then you have a chance to tell them about what that means. But if he really had his head screwed on, say, you'd say, "When did you ever put Jesus first? Tell me how you put Jesus first. I'd like to hear about that." For you see, putting Christ first is done by faith, which is invisible. And it's what I think that makes me productive for Jesus Christ, not trinkets. You don't have to wear a badge to lead someone to Jesus Christ, or even these goofy, bumpy stickers. You know, if you know Jesus, honk. So everybody's honking while driving in ditches. That's crazy. You know Jesus, honk. No wonder people go to hell. You see some of these people, these dizzy Christians, you'd want to go to hell. I bet the Lord will put me in an apartment house with a Baptist. You know, you need that. Boy, I don't know. Think which way is hell. Well, I'm glad when we get there, all these goofy idiosyncrasies and distinctives and little trinkets and rituals that people think you got to have to be part of their tribe, breed, brand, or stripe will be all done away with. The whole central theme will be Jesus Christ. And I can see why Baptists don't go for the universal church, because in heaven there's no Baptist churches. When I get there, I'm going to look for one. If I find one, I'm over the wrong place. I missed there. Which reminds me of a story I heard, where a fellow had gotten saved and became a Presbyterian preacher. But his dear family was Southern Baptist, and every time he would come home to visit, why, of course, it would always result in a squabble by virtue of the fact that he was no longer a Baptist. Not that I commend him for the choice that he made, but there probably isn't that much difference anyway, final analysis, between a Southern Baptist and Presbyterian. I know the six of one, half a dozen the other, but anyway, he said to his mother, "What would you say if when you met the Lord Jesus And he said to you, try to remember the story here, that he wasn't a Baptist. And with her southern accent, she said, I knew it wasn't him if he wasn't a Baptist. Well, that's how goofy you can think in putting Jesus Christ in a particular fixture or denominational bias or a particular distinctive setting. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But one thing he isn't, and that's a Baptist. That's for sure. Well, let's go on. Verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain. I bet Falwell hired this guy. That's where he went. I wondered where he went. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsman. I wonder how much he makes off them. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of Ephesus. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. You know what Demetrius did? He had a union meeting. And you can see where it'd be very easy for a fellow like that to whip up the men who worked in such a lucrative business as that, making religious junk. You know, if you had all the wood that Rome sold in conjunction with pieces of the cross that they had gotten money for, you could build a railroad from coast to coast with the wood they've sold that they claim to be part of the cross. Can't believe it. You got the same thing here. But I can just see him. Paul's taking the food out of our babies' mouths, and of course that's all it would take for everybody to get up in arms, and that's exactly what happened. And you notice it said when they got together, they didn't know what they were doing. That's a typical union meeting. And so in verse 32 it says, Therefore some cried one thing and some cried another. That's a union meeting. For the assembly was confused. Boy, that sure is a union meeting. And the more part knew not whether they were come together. Boy, that is a union meeting. Now, you see the word here, verse 32? For the assembly was confused. The assembly was confused. You know what the word that is? Who can tell me? We got it right here. Church, with the word assembly. Church, same thing. What's the word? Same word. Well, who is it referring to here? It's referring to a local 201 CIO union meeting that made images of Diana. That's what it's referring to. What's it called? It's called the church. In the sense that it was an assembly of people. They weren't even saved. It was just an assembly. Now, I use that. Life, not a glass of H2O, and he says, I'm the bread of life. They didn't mean go bite me, like some religious teach. He hadn't even died yet. So he establishes the memorial before he dies and takes care of the sin question. And he turned a memorial, which the Jews understood to be a deliverance from Egypt, into a greater deliverance from sin in its penalty. Which he took care of the next day, by the way. So in the New Testament, when a believer is told to look at a basis or a foundation upon which we stand and upon which we will enjoy eternity, it doesn't go back to Mount Sinai. Now, Cecil B. DeMille's made a movie, Ten Commandments. And they put a lot of money in that thing, you know, trying to relate and set forth before the people crossing the Red Sea, as well as the ten plagues that preceded that. And the only thing is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, darkness covered the earth between 12 and 3, and no man could see the great deliverance provided by the triune God as they worked in collusion while Jesus Christ bore my eternal penalty and began to scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, no man saw that. Now, how can MGM get a hold of that? How can Universal get a hold of it? How can any other movie director get a hold of that? That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 2, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the reasoning powers of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Well, and then it goes on to say, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Holy Spirit reveals that, not MGM. But the average Christian's waiting for the movie, for the Bible to come in a movie. Before I got saved, I was waiting for the dictionary to come in a movie, because I never liked to read. So all the book reports I gave, where's the movie? Boy, let's watch the movie. I write a book report on the movie. Who wants to read? Sad thing about it, however, is that even Christians have a tendency to interpret the Bible in the light of a movie that they've seen. And the Spirit of God can't work because he reveals things that MGM cannot reveal. I don't know if MGM makes movies anymore, but they used to. Now, I just throw that in to illustrate the principle that if we have a invisible, mystical, unique relationship with Christ, while I stand here, I am invisibly and uniquely connected through a relationship with Christ to his body. We call that an organism, not an organization, to a very believer. I kind of get a kick out of the thief on the cross who acknowledged Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and said, remember me. And he didn't ask Jesus to come into his heart. And the Lord says, you got it. Today you'll be with me. You know, the average Baptist drop his teeth out right there. Oh, that's too simple. He hasn't even been baptized yet. Hasn't been able to join a church yet. Why hasn't he walked forward in the church yet? He hasn't dedicated his life. He hasn't consecrated his life. He hasn't got down on his knees and repented of his sin. That's all he says. Remember me. You got it. Oh, you got to make it more complicated than that. That's too easy. That's easy believism. That's it. That's why God made it easy, so anybody can go. But the easy believism, what this person is saying, if you don't cry crocodile tears of repentance, I don't believe your salvation's valid. Boy, I've talked to drunks who've joined AA, who lost their family and jobs, and I had to mop up the floor while they cried. They were really sorry about what had happened to their families, their jobs, and all the rest of it, and they went to hell crying. Because in the case I'm thinking of, the guy never did get saved, but he knew how to cry. So it's one thing to repent of your sin, it's quite another thing to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who jump on the AA wagon are repenting of their sins all the time. So they're going to hell sober instead of drunk. I think I'd rather go drunk. But there's a vast difference in reforming your life through reformation or self-adjustment and allowing the Lord Jesus to give you a brand new life, totally separate and apart from any remodeling program that you may be involved in. God never remodels. He makes that person a brand new creation in Christ, and apart from that brand new life which comes from outer space, that person is not saved. That's why you're called a new creation. And only after that is one going to get a new body, which can stand in God's presence, which is promised to every believer. All right, let's go on. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This was the ultimate and final evidence that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, did what he said he did, and his resurrection proves it. No other religious man ever gets out of the grave alive. And he was seated at God's own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and had put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, isn't that interesting? Now we have another word included. You have the word church, you have the word body, you have the word assembly as well. Church, called out, body. Now, as we think of that word body and think of Jesus Christ as the head of that church, by the way, I just mentioned the gospel and the invisible spiritual response to the Word of God, which when I see in simplicity and truth concerning what Christ did for me and provided for me, I'm saved. That's what it means to be born again, not a corruptible seed, but by the Word of God. I wouldn't know anything apart from the Bible, which means when I give a testimony, what I feel is irrelevant. What I say is irrelevant. It's what God had to say that's relevant. And my salvation should be predicated and based upon that, which means when I talk to another, I should show them what God has to say so they can respond to Him, not me. So let's say Christ is here. We'll put a chair here. Let's put two chairs here. Let's say, when we put the Father here, we'll put the Son here. Christ is the right hand of the Father. I'm not a very good artist, and I'm sure that's what it looks like, but it doesn't matter. You get the principle. Okay, let's put the world here. Let's put you right here. All right, when did you accept Christ as your Savior? When did you place your faith in the value of His death and believing that as a sinner, He had to die to atone for your sins, and that no amount of self-righteous religious works could atone for your failures? Your faith is in the value of the work which Christ declared would be finished, which He stated was, when He died on the cross for your sins. And that consequently, God's no longer holding man's sins against him, 2 Corinthians 5:19, which means sin's no longer an issue as far as any member of the human race is concerned. So the sin that separated man from God has been resolved. Now, religion's always working at this. Always working at this. That's why you have to keep going back. And this is actually what happens at confession on a Saturday night in a Roman church. The priest has been given the power, they say and believe, to be able to forgive you your sins. That's a dirty lie. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And only God has the right or the authority to forgive sins, which the Pharisees acknowledged when the Lord Jesus said to the man who was allowed to come down through the roof, knowing what the Pharisees thought, he asked him a question. What's the toughest? To heal the guy, say to him, take up his bed and walk, or to forgive him of his sins? And he said, well, nobody can forgive sins but God. These were clergymen. If you can forgive sins, you're blasphemy. You're saying you're God. So Christ did both. He says, I'll forgive your sins, take up your bed and walk and sin no more. And that just knocked their teeth right out of their head. But Jesus Christ could do that because He was God. But no man can forgive sins. Well, anyway, when Jesus Christ died, He resolved the problem of sin so that man can now have access to God and be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for him and got off of the cross. He's no longer there. He's alive. What can a dead Savior do for you?
Anybody who still thinks of Christ hanging on a cross can't be saved. If the third, last third of the gospel is that not only he died, but that he arose again, what can a dead Christ do for you? Nothing. So I was raised in a church with a big elaborate crucifix up in front, and while the preacher spoke, I looked at the blood trickling down from the rib cage off of Jesus Christ who was hanging on a cross. Well, I counted all the little crosses and the X's and the trinkets around the altar. And sometimes I pointed, you know. Then when I got home, my mother would say, "Now, I saw you waste a half hour's time, so now you're going to sit in a chair for a half hour and spend as much time there as you did in church, and maybe next Sunday you'll sit still." And so next Sunday I didn't use my finger. I just counted that way. And then I've had Lutherans say to me, "Well, we preached the gospel, you just weren't listening." No, they don't. And the very fact that they have Jesus Christ hanging dead on a cross proves it. For you see, Christ is not there. He's alive. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. Now, if you believe that, then you'll know, as we saw here, who's the head of the church and who the true pontiff and vicar is. And I'm not in favor of shooting anyone. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The war which the believer fights is invisible and spiritual. For you see, once you see that spiritual light, you recognize that you no longer need a pistol or a 30-06, as all you need is access to God. And when you pray, the Lord will move. You see, this turkey over there who was from Turkey, who decided he wanted to eliminate the Pope, if he'd have gotten saved, he could have said, "Well, now the best way to glorify God and to hinder him would be to pray." That's the best way to do that. Because you see, you never fight against the individual you see. That's flesh and blood. You're warring against the satanic cosmos diabolicus, the psychological worldly systems which have captivated their mind, religion being the devil's ace trump. Thus millions are going to hell through religion because their minds are captured by religion, who allows people to think that they can gain the approval of God by their own do-it-yourself religious kit, "My works." And you come along and say, "No, Jesus Christ had to do the work." You stop working, believe in his work, and they want to kill you. That's religion at its best. Well, anyway, Jesus Christ isn't dead. He's alive. And if that's the message you have to believe when you get saved, notice what it says here. He raised him from the dead, verse 20, which we just read, put him in his own right hand, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that's where Christ has to be, to be able to fulfill verses 22 and 23. "And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Well, who's the head of the church? Well, if you have a true spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, who is not dead but alive, you know who the head of the church is. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. How do you get into that church? How do you get into that church? What do you say to a person so they can become an integral part or member of that church or body? What do you tell them? You have to tell them what Christ did for them. Christ died for you, so that in turn he could be resurrected to provide for you a new life, which he acquired for you through his death, burial, and resurrection, which you can have if you believe it's available in him. And your faith in the value of his work, and the fact that he is alive and the head of the church, means that you can become a member of that church through simple faith. And nothing to do with the visible organization at all. Not at all.
which means no visible organization can place you in an invisible organization. No denomination can fix you up and prepare you for this unique relationship with God through Christ. But if you accept Christ by faith, He then can fix you up and prepare you and use you in the framework of a visible church as a secondary byproduct of a unique relationship which began first through faith in Christ. That's the way that works. But what's happened today? Most denominations and organizations claim, as was true with the Mormons that I talked to here just a few weeks ago, that they have an exclusive corner on the market and God gave them a special revelation. And apart from the Mormon church, there is no entrance or access to God. You gotta come through them. Well, they're not the only ones that teach that. They're not the only ones. It would appear to me that about 98% teach that. You gotta come through them. And you have to come through anybody. Now, what church is this referred to here? The church which is this body. So you can put the word down and we'll give you the notes next week. Did you bring any down with you? You do have some? Oh, that's nice. Well, you know their time is up. I can make them come back next time to get their notes, huh? Would you like the notes tonight and bring them with you next time? You want to see them, huh? Okay, there's three guys back there. Why don't you give them the notes? We'll hand them out right now. Okay.
So if you have page one and you don't have a back side, would you need page two if you have page one?
If you look on the back, if you got page two, it's all you need is one sheet. You see, you're not doing anything, Dennis. I think they got them there. I think they got them. Thank you anyway. Okay, now you can study these notes at home if you like. We'll continue on in this study next time. If you have any questions, jot them down on a notebook or in the margin of the notes if you like, wherever you can find a place to write. I'll be glad to answer any questions that you might have. But if you didn't get one, why, we'll work it out later. We'll get you one. And if not, we'll give you one next week. Maybe there's some here that... some of you have two in a family. Maybe one of you can give up a couple. And then next week we'll give you one if you want your own, his and hers. All right, now if you look at the top of your notes, you've got the word there, E-K-K-L-E-S-I, same word, ecclesia, or ecclesia, whichever pronunciation that you prefer, doesn't make any difference. You have the definition, and then you have 4 points. Now in the margin, what you can do, or right above the word is used in the New Testament, right there 114 times, which is what I said. Put that in there. Now we will break this up as we go on. Probably 75% of the time, 70 to 75% of the time, the word church is in reference to a local assembly. That does not necessarily mean that This is the most important usage of the word. For if you would take a concordance, and if I would preach on the basis of the number of times a word would be used in the Bible, why, of course, I would preach on the word "the." Because it's used more than any other word in the Bible. You got about 7 pages in a large concordance where you got that word. So just because a word's used a large number of times does not mean that it's more important than other words, for the word redemption is only used a few times, but that's far more important than "thee." Dost thou understand that? Now, on point number 4, which is where we're at, you got the word "universal." So notice, we had Israel, number 1, used in conjunction with the word "assembly." Number 2, Acts 19, we had the heathen mob, the union meeting, used with the same word, "assembly." Under number 2, or church, same word. And then number 3, you have the church or a local assembly in reference to New Testament believers meeting in a geographical area. The church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, and so on. Now in number 4, I jumped over, because we're going to go back and rehash this some more, but I just briefly went over the 4. The church universal, which constitutes or is made up of everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's called the universal church. What's another word for universal? Catholic. So when you come to know Christ as your Savior, you are a member of the true Catholic Church. But that's a far cry from the Roman Catholic Church, so don't get them mixed up. I'm a true Catholic, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. And maybe this isn't the day I should say things like that, because I should feel guilty for a turkey. But I don't. He should be responsible for his own conduct. So let me add this as well, so you don't get fouled up with the news media, because the liberals on the news, they're so goofy you can't believe it. What happened when President Reagan got shot? Of course, in the Protestant country, we're more shook up about the Pope than we are our own president. I can't believe it, but that's the way it's going. That's how decadent we've become and how religiously blind we have come. But anyway, what happened? All of a sudden, everyone who owns a gun is supposed to have a guilt complex and identify himself with this bad, mean man who shot the president. And I'm as guilty as he is, so I'm supposed to hang my head in the closet and weep. I did it. This is communistic and socialistic to the core. It says, in effect, that environment is what has caused this, and consequently, because we live in the same society this man does, we are all as guilty as he is, and we must share in that guilt, that hogwash. Illustration. Where are they having the Olympics next time? In this country? Where are they having? California? Where are they going to have the thing? Well, I thought I heard that. What are you doing? Listening to radio out there? You're trying to get me better on the radio. You let us know if they're robbing a bank. Okay. It's nice to have protection. Visible protection. That's our bouncer. Don't get me now. Just tell them to throw you out. Can you imagine yourself going to the Olympics as a spectator, and this fella has been working for 3 years or 4, whatever it is, to run the mile, to swim a distance, to throw the whatever they're throwing. What do they throw? What is it? Disc? The decathlon, what do you call those things? Javelin, okay. Now, and this guy wins a gold medal. And I get down out of the bleachers and walk up alongside of him. That's part mine. I live in the same country. So, by virtue of association, I get a share of that thing, don't I? They say, get out of here. I did the work for the last 3 or 4 years. That mantle's mine, not yours. And I'm taking all the glory and getting all the credit. And he's right. But if that's true, if that guy turns around and shoots somebody, who should get the credit? The guy who did it. I have to walk around town like, hiding the fact I'm a Protestant because the Pope was shot at. Don't want anyone to know. They put out a shamrock. Oh, man. I can't believe it. That's how people think. That's why the Protestants, Billy Graham, good Baptist, National Council of Churches, all got in the act when someone tries to shoot the Pope. Now all of a sudden we're all Catholics, Roman brand. Well, I'm not. And though I don't agree with what happened, and I believe that that man should be punished, in fact, the attempted murder, if you follow the Bible, he should be killed. I'm for capital punishment, that's scriptural. No problem there at all. So what are they doing? They're making everybody guilty, and as I understand it, this turkey used a rifle. And that's where he was from, wasn't it? Okay. This turkey used a rifle. Isn't that right? Didn't he use a rifle? I heard someone say he used a rifle and dropped it in the crowd and run off. He certainly couldn't use a pistol that far away. I think he used a rifle. So now all of a sudden we're confiscating everybody's pistol. Well, he didn't even use a pistol. He used a rifle. But that's not even the issue. So now, because we're the only nation in the world that's still enough Protestant to understand principles of freedom, so that we allow people to carry guns, we're the only nation that should feel guilty for this turkey. Who did it? And what's the news media bombarding us with? Everybody's supposed to hand in their guns now because the Pope got shot. Because of that turkey over there. So you got to think backwards. You got to have your head screwed on crooked. And you got to be walking on your hands to think like that. But the average person can't think today. They just can't think. And they don't understand that it's not the weapon. And the Lord Jesus set it forth very clearly when he said it's not what goes into the mouth and it's not what's external, it's what comes out of the heart of man that defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, hatred, blasphemies. This is that which defiles a man. And until you change the heart of man, I don't care how much legislation you pass, you'll never stop a person from hating another person, which God already calls murder, and you'll never stop them from finding expression in expressing that hatred by seeking to murder. The only thing that'll solve that problem is Jesus Christ. So by allowing people to preach the gospel, you can resolve that problem. Apart from which, you'll never be resolved. I'm saying Jesus Christ is a cure-all. A person doesn't know Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a changed heart. Doesn't have a new heart. And consequently, he has everything within him to do what anybody else will do as far as sin is concerned and committing sins in the catalog of sin. Are you following me? Did you understand what I was saying? Who now has a question? If I didn't make myself clear, tell me to go over it. I'll go over it again. All right. Now, we'll tackle this thing next week and try to go into it in more detail, or as much detail as we'll into it now. We'll try to clarify, amplify, and set forth these applications of this particular word church to the various unique relationships that man has, first of all, with his Savior, and secondly, with other believers. And we'll see how what you think or believe about that will determine how you look at a person, think about a person, fellowship with the person, fellowship with Christians, and on what basis that fellowship is predicated upon. All hinges on how you define the word church. That's why in some churches they have barber chairs. You can't fellowship, get a haircut. Some of you can't fellowship, you're baptized. Some of you can't fellowship until you get a longer dress on or get your overalls off and get the right pair of pants on. All that's externals. That's not the basis upon which you fellowship at all. Not at all. Plus the fact as a believer priest, the Spirit of God should convict a person of those particular personal behavior patterns which are not consistent with their personal testimony in serving their personal Christ, to which they're going to give a personal account, and they're not going to give an account to the church. And that doesn't mean that I have to avoid the Word of God in setting forth the principles. But in the final analysis, that cannot be the basis of unity. Not at all. It's an invisible relationship with Jesus Christ, first of all, secondly, the Holy Spirit, that in turn allows Him to produce through me a spirit which He can use, which can fulfill the purpose of a fellowship or assembly or as members of the body of Christ in a local church in a certain geographical area. That's the key. I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that, because most Christians don't. Now, I'm not talking about the unsaved. We know they don't. I'm talking about Christians who ought to know better who don't see that. They just don't see that. Okay, we'll look at when the church begins. We'll look at the prophetic statements of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16:18. Next time, I'll build my church. We will look at the fact that the church did not start with John the Baptist, nor did it start with Jesus Christ, nor did the Holy Spirit add a booster shot to the church to carry the thing on at Pentecost, which is the traditional interpretation of the church by many. So we'll look at that next time, and we will prove conclusively that the church did not begin with John the Baptist. It did not begin with the life of Jesus Christ. It could not begin until the Spirit of God descended as the result of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that means there was no church until Pentecost. Scofield notes teach that, and the Word of God teaches it. That's why I'm in favor of the notes. But it's something that you should be aware of, so you'll know when God's program began and when it'll end, so you can be intelligent in knowing where you're at in the Word of God. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer, and we will let you go tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, which we've been looking into. And as we've been looking at this word church and how it's applied in the Word of God, we pray that as we continue to look in the New Testament at its application, that we might understand the different ways in which it is used. And we pray that we might be able to define its meaning properly, so that our own relationship with You and with each other might be predicated or based upon a proper interpretation of the Word. And as a result of it, we won't allow other things to get in the way so that we don't see clearly. And Father, should there be any here tonight who does not understand how to become a child of God, and they've never made a deliberate decision from their own will in placing their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and in the fact that He arose for them to become their living head, as they would be born into the family of God through simple faith in Christ, that they might make that decision. For in the final analysis, becoming a believer or a Christian is between the individual and the Lord. And so we would pray, Father, to that end, as we thank You again for this time together around Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.